Father, even as we've just sung, we readily admit that there was no reason that we should have received any reward from what Christ has done for us. Father, we look on in amazement that you would deign to show such great mercy and have such great love for those who had turned their backs on you. Father, that's why we gather this morning, because we are the people to whom you have shown such grace. And we come to magnify and to glorify you for that grace, to come see more of that grace, to come partake of that grace more. And Father, in that we hope to glorify you and we hope to receive benefit for ourselves. And so, Father, as we come to look at your word, that's our desire, is that we would see glory, that we would love that glory, and that we would be able to take those things of Christ and work them in our hearts. Father, we admit that on our own we can't do that. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us. Father, to be opening our eyes to see the truth of your word. Father, to be changing our heart, to make us love the glory of Christ as it's proclaimed in your word. And, Father, to change our wills, that our wills would come in alignment with those things that are proclaimed in your word. Father, I pray that you would keep your promise that where two or three of us are gathered together, that your Spirit would be there among us. So, Father, we pray these things for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. So this morning we are continuing on where we left off in Ephesians last week, and so we started chapter 2 last week, and we're starting these cycles of you were, but now. And so we start that first cycle of you were last week, and we're going to change into the but now of that first cycle. But before we jump into that, I want to step back and remember what Ephesians is about, and then we'll go through a little outline and bring us back to where we are in Ephesians. And so as we started Ephesians, I gave this summary statement that kind of outlines what all of Ephesians is about and hopefully helps us keep track of what the main point is. And we see that Ephesians centers on the reconciling wisdom of God. And so our summary statement is, the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ. And that's going to be what happens in most of the first three chapters, is we're going to get this declaration that the reconciling wisdom of God has come down. We've seen it work in Christ, first in the resurrection of Christ and then in us as well. And therefore, and that's going to call us into the second half of the book, calling us to walk by grace in the peace that he has given us. And so we're going to take these things that we learned in the first half of Ephesians and then apply them in our lives in the second half of Ephesians. But we've gone through Ephesians for several weeks now, and we started in chapter 1, which I call it to the praise of his glory, and in chapter 1, Paul just gets overwhelmed with the great goodness of God. And so he starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then goes through this long sentence that just declares all the glories of Christ that has been worked in salvation. And so we started with that first section, Paul's praise, that is praising the glory of Christ. But then after praising the glory of Christ and seeing how that glory is ultimately found in the reconciliation that Christ has worked first between man and God, and then also between Jew and Gentile and the church, bringing them together under one head in Christ, Paul then prays for the Ephesians. He says, because of this, you are my brothers. I have heard of your love and of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, I will pray for you. And he prays that they would see the glory of Christ, that they would know the power of Christ. And then he gets caught up again in the great glories of Christ. As he says, this power is like the working of his great might that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And then he gets caught up in the glory of Christ. But he prayed that the Ephesians would know the power of God, the power that had been worked for them in salvation. And that brought us into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul's going to say, this is what that power is like. I've already told you that power has been worked in Christ. But that power has been worked in you too. And so that's where we get into these cycles of you were, but now. And Paul's going to go through this twice. He's going to say, you were, but now, and then you were, but now again. And in the first cycle, we're going to see the universal power of God worked in reconciliation, bringing God and man back together. And then in the second cycle, we're going to see the specific power of God worked for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were separated from God's people, aliens from the covenant. And they had been brought near. And so we're going to go from the universal to the specific in these cycles. But we started the second chapter, you were but now. And we started the first cycle of that last week with you were. And we started, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked. following the pathway of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And we thought through that last week. What did that mean for us? Where were we before we knew Christ? But that's going to bring us to this week. And so we called this dead man walking. As for you, you were dead. But this week we're going to come to that, but God. But God. And so we saw these dead men that are walking again. Dead men that were walking in transgressions and sins are going to, by the end of verse 10, be walking in newness of life, walking in the good works that God has prepared for us. And so as we start, let's go ahead and open our Bibles. If you want to pull out your Bible, you can read Ephesians 2 with me as we go through it, or I'll have it up here on the screen. Now I'm going to step back. I'm not just going to read our passage from this morning, but I'm going to read the first three verses that we went through last week so that we can hear that transition. So I'll read verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as we look at this passage this week, we saw last week those first three verses, as for you. But this week we're going to start in right there, but God. And so as we come to my proposition, my main point for this week, my main point is we were hopeless. That's really the summation of last week. We were hopeless, but God was not. We're going to see that his riches have rescued and remade us. We were hopeless, but God was not. His riches have rescued and remade us. And I'm going to have 4 points this morning. They're not going to be equally spaced. I'm sorry, I didn't do a good job at that this week. But we'll have 4 points this week. First, I want to go through. We went last week and said who you were. And so this week, we're going to look and see who God is. And so it's going to start, but God. And then it's going to tell us who this God is that we're introducing here. So who God is. And then we're going to take who you were from last week and have who you were meet who God is and see what happens with that. And then in our third point, we're going to see that all of that happens only in Christ. So who you were meets who God is in Christ. And then we'll finish by making some applications of our study this morning. And so we'll start with our first point, who God is. And so I'm going to have six statements here about who God is as we look at this passage, because Paul starts with this rich description of who we were, but then he goes into this rich description of who God is. And so we're just going to make six statements about what our God is like. So first, as we look at our passage, we see that our God is a merciful God. So we come to Ephesians 2, verse 4. Paul starts out, but God. And so that's our big transition there. But God. And then the first thing he says is, but God, being rich in mercy. And so I want to talk about mercy for a second. But first, I just want to point out that word rich. But God being rich in mercy. Paul's going to have a lot of intense language in this passage. He's going to go through and he's going to tell us how big these things are. It's not just that God had mercy, but God was rich in mercy. He wanted to give mercy. He had a lot of mercy that it was overflowing with mercy. And so God is rich in mercy. But what does it mean that God was rich in mercy? I think Paul has in mind something that he knows very well. Because as you remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards better probably than anyone else did. He studied under the top of the rabbis of his day. And so he knew the Old Testament. And we start to see that there's a little parallelism going on here. And that parallelism comes back to that passage that we read this morning in Exodus 34. 34. As we start to hear echoes of Exodus 34, when God came to Moses and proclaimed the name of God to Moses on the mountain. And so we come to Exodus 34. I'll just read verses 6 through 7. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" A God merciful and gracious. Those are the first two characterizations of God that make up God's name. And then the rest of God's name is really just explaining those two words. A God merciful and gracious. And then he's going to say, what does mercy mean? Mercy means slow to anger. And what does grace mean? Meaning abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so we're starting to make a definition. What does it mean that God is merciful and gracious? But then it reverses course. We went mercy, grace. Now he's going to go grace, mercy. So he repeats himself more or less, keeping steadfast love for thousands, a synonym for grace, and then a synonym for mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. And so as Paul comes and says, but God being rich in mercy, he's thinking back to this and saying, this is how God proclaimed himself from ages past. And now in Christ, he is showing that this is who he is. God is rich in mercy. He's executing that mercy, and we can start to define what mercy is. We might call mercy something like being slow to anger, being quick to forgive, or what I'm going to use here is not taking offense. We're going to see that it's not taking offense even when it's warranted, even when it's expected, even when we should be enemies. God set aside his enmity and said, no, I'm going to show mercy. And on the other hand, grace, very closely related, but almost the opposite side. Grace is being quick to love, making and keeping promises, wanting to shower gifts on those whom he knows. And so mercy, God being rich in mercy, he's not going to take offense. So we can go back to, as for you, you were dead, but God is rich in mercy. He should have been offended, but he set aside the offense. And so our God is a merciful God. Another place we could go to define what mercy is like is actually in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know this parable. Let's just read it together and we'll hear what mercy sounds like. So I'll start in Luke 10, verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, there's already a word that we are starting. Compassion and mercy are very closely related. In fact, trying to translate either of those words into English, sometimes we go back and forth on compassion and mercy. But he had compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now that's a great story. We're going to think through that in a minute. But I want to go to what's going on around that story. So Jesus told that story. He told that parable in response to a question. There's this young man that came and talking to him. He's asking questions and he continues to ask him questions. And that's where we pick up. And he says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells a story about the Good Samaritan. And then Jesus finishes with this. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor who fell to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And so the conclusion there is one of these three men that showed mercy. And so we need to dive into this story and think, what's going on in this story? We have this Samaritan and we have this Levite and this priest, and the Levite and priest walk on the other side. They should have been the brothers to this Israelite who was in trouble. They should have been his brother, but they said, no, if we touch a dead body, we're going to be coming clean. We're not sure what's going on with this guy. He might die, so we're going to walk on the other side of the road. Go on. They said, there's a little bit of offense and we're not going to mess ourselves up with that. We're just going to walk on the other side of the road. But on the other hand, Samaritans and Israelites, they had some bad blood going back to the exile and all the things that had happened with that. Israelites thought Samaritans were half-bloods that had given up the worship of God, and Samaritans really didn't like the Israelites coming back all that much. And so they were kind of just enemies. But the Samaritan, who should have taken offense, said, no, I'm going to have compassion. I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to care for someone whom to the rest of the world looks like I should not care for that person. And so again, we get that idea of mercy being the one who does not take offense, even when it's expected, even when it would be the right thing to do, even when everyone would say, you should take offense at that person. Mercy says, no, but I won't. I won't take offense. And that's what our God is like. Our God is a merciful God. He says, there is an offense, but I will set it aside. You were dead in transgressions and sins, but I'm going to set that aside. Brings us to our second characterization. God is a merciful God, but our God is also a loving God. So we come back, we see God is rich in mercy, but then the next thing Paul says is because of the great love with which he loved us. And again, I want to focus in. We'll talk about love in just a second, but focus in on that word, the great love. Paul again wants us to know how big these things are. It's rich in mercy. God has a great love with which he loved us. Not a little love, not some love, but a great love, a deep love, an unimaginable love with which he loved us. And as we think about that, we can say that is what our God is like. In fact, we see that throughout Scripture. We see perhaps the strongest statement of that as we come to 1 John. John actually says this twice. I'll just read out of 1 John 4:16. John says, God is love. That's such a central characterization of who God is that John can just say, those things are equal. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But that doesn't tell us much because from our perspective, it's hard to know what love is. And that's a problem in our world because people define love however they want to. And that's been a problem even recently. Well, we can't stand in the way of love. God is love. We should let people do whatever they want. But God is love. God also showed us his love. And so we come to Romans 5:8. What does love mean? God's going to demonstrate what love means. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we can think through all the things that go on in Scripture and the ways that God teaches us about love. And love is a very broad concept, very hard to define in a couple words, but I'll do a quick kind of concept. What does it mean with the great love with which he loved us? So I'm going to define love as a heartfelt desire to set aside yourself in order to care for and serve another. There's a lot going on there. It's a heartfelt desire. It's not merely a dispassionate response, but a heartfelt desire, a pulling of your heartstrings towards another person. And because of that, you are willing to set aside yourself in order to serve another. And so what happens is that you would look out for that other person's good at the cost of your own. And that was shown in the greatest respect as Christ came and set aside his life in order to rescue us. And so Paul says God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, while we should not have been loved, Christ died for us. He set aside his good in order to pursue our good. That's what Paul says. Our God is merciful, ready to set aside the offense, and he's loving. He wants to search out and care for us, even at cost to himself. And so that'll bring us to our third characterization. God is merciful, he's loving, and God is a gracious God. So we come to Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 again. We've seen that he's rich in mercy. He has this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul says this, and this is going to come up several times, but he says, by grace you have been saved. Says that's my conclusion. In fact, he kind of gets to his conclusion early, and then he keeps going. But he says, that's the conclusion. By grace, you have been saved. And so if we look at this word grace, we talk about grace a lot, but if we look at that Greek word, literally that Greek word means something like good cheer. And God's cheeriness, and God's cheerfulness, he saved you. And so what I think Paul is trying to get at is that God's cheerfulness is what saved you. It had nothing to do with you. It was because of God's love and mercy. He was ready not to take offense, and he was ready to show love to you, to care for you, even when you didn't deserve care. And so because he was so cheerful, he saved you. It had nothing to do with you. It is solely dependent on God's goodness, not at all on us. God gives us solely because he wants to give to us. And that's what grace is. Out of God's good cheer, out of God's storehouse of goodness, he saved us. It's the act of mercy and love being brought to bear on the situation. And what did God give to us in his good cheer? Salvation. Because God had such love and such mercy, he was cheerful and he saved us. By grace, you have been saved. And that'd be a great place to stop to say, wow, our God is great. He is full of love. He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. He saved us. But Paul says, no, we can't stop there. It doesn't stop there. And so we come to our fourth point. Our God is not just a merciful God, a loving God, a gracious God, but our God is a lavish God. And this point is really what struck me this week as I've gone through this passage, is these first two really make a great story, good news. But Paul says that's not all the good news. Our God is a lavish God. So we come to Ephesians 2, 6 through 7, and Paul says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then this is what he's going to say. He says, so that in the coming ages He might show. What is He going to show? He's going to show the immeasurable riches of His grace. And so again, I just want to stop there and say, God is rich in mercy. He has a great love with which He loved us. And Paul says, He has immeasurable riches of grace. Paul wants us to know how much of these things God has. It's immeasurable riches of grace. But we can't stop there because this word isn't in the ESV, but it's in the NIV. I like how they put it, that this grace is going to be expressed in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God has these immeasurable riches of grace. And He says, I'm going to show you that by showing you that grace and kindness for all eternity. In the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace expressed in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So these riches are being given towards us. And so we get this idea that God is just ready to shower us with blessing. It wasn't enough for Him to save us. He said, no, I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to keep pouring the riches on. And so we come back to Ephesians chapter 1. He's even going to use that word, this lavishness. So we come to Ephesians 1, 7 through 8. Paul says, in Him that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding. He's taking this huge storehouse and He says, here, have it all. Pour it out. And so actually that word lavish, it's a great word. We might literally translate in English. It means to superabound. You have so much that it's overflowing. And the word is an active one. So He's taking an overflowing vat of goodness. And He says, here, have it all. I'm going to lavish this upon you. I'm going to, in the coming ages, to show you all the immeasurable riches of my grace expressed in kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. Our God is a lavish God. He wants to show grace to us. And so we might define lavish as rich beyond imagination and ready, willing, but not even just ready, willing, but and wanting to share those riches with us. He has an immeasurable storehouse and says, here, have it all for all eternity. So our God is merciful, loving, gracious, lavish. But then we see a fifth characterization. Our God is a jealous God. And so we come to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We come back to the same phrase, for by grace you have been saved. Just because of God's good cheer. He's full of love, He's full of mercy, and cheerfulness He saved you. He has immeasurable riches that He wants to pour out on you. Because of His cheerfulness, He saved you. And so it's by grace you have been saved. But then Paul wants to define that a little more. He says, by grace you have been saved. He says, this is not your own doing. He wants to make that clear. Because of God's cheerfulness, He saved you, not because of you. And I actually like this word not. There's two words for not in Greek. One of the words not just means like not. This isn't going to happen. And then there's a stronger word like absolutely not, never, never, no way could you think that. And this is that word, oh, not, absolutely not. This is absolutely none of your doing. Paul actually is being very, very strong in his wording here. By grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. And then he goes back to the positive. It's the gift of God. What is grace? It means gift. In His cheerfulness, He wanted to give something to you. Not of your own doing. And then he comes back to the negative. Not a result of works. Not because of anything you've done. And again, that's that very strong, that absolutely not because of anything you had done. But then he concludes this little phrase, so that no one may boast. And so we look at that and say, God did it. God's cheerfulness saved us. Not because of anything you've done, just because God wanted to save you. And why? So that no one may boast. Because God wanted the credit. God said, I'm going to pour out all the riches of my grace upon you. The only thing I'm going to ask is that I get the credit. I get the glory. You admit that I poured out my grace upon you, not because you deserved it. And so we see that God is a jealous God. He wants his own glory. He wants to be recognized for what he has done. And we see this throughout Scripture. We can go back again to Exodus. Exodus 25, it's in the Ten Commandments and the Second Commandment. It says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And so this commandment is about not stealing glory from God and giving it to another. And why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. When I save you, I want the credit. Exodus 34:14. Again, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's so central to his character that he can be called the name jealous. Our God is jealous. He's going to get the credit. He's going to be a lavish God that blesses us with everything. But as he does that, he's going to get the credit for that. Or this is my favorite, Isaiah 48. Isaiah uses this phrase over and over as he writes his prophecies, but here's one of the great ones. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, he says, for my name's sake, because I want my name to look good, because I want you to know how great I am, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's going to pour out blessing upon us. But he says, I'm going to get the glory from that. You will not boast. You will say, it was nothing that I have done. It was simply because God wanted to give it to me. And so we can define jealous. We might say something that, like, desiring that he alone would get credit and receive glory from his gracious acts. To say, we didn't do it. It was all of God. So our God is merciful, loving, gracious, lavish, jealous. But then finally, one more. Our God is a masterful God. Our God is a masterful God. So we come to Ephesians 2. 10, it says, for we are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship. So Paul says there's like this craftsman. He's building, maybe he's a woodman, a woodworker, and he's carving this magnificent piece. He says, that's us. God is this master craftsman, and we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God is doing this. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he says, that's what our God is like. He's a master craftsman. He's going to take what in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is pretty ugly, rough, despicable. He says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to rework it. And by the end, it's going to be glorious so that we would be even put on a pedestal and say, that's what God can do. We are his workmanship. And again, I think Paul's thinking back to the Old Testament because he knows the Old Testament. Well, I think he's thinking back to places like Proverbs 8. And we're going to see that this works into the wisdom theme that goes throughout Ephesians, because workmanship is closely paired with wisdom. It's a wise craftsman who can do glorious work. And in fact, in Proverbs 8, we have this long dialogue from the perspective of wisdom. And so in Proverbs 8, 1, it starts out, does not wisdom call, does not understanding raise her voice? And then I'll skip. It has a lot of glorious things, but I want to skip down to verse 22. And it says, the Lord possessed me. That is, the Lord possessed wisdom at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters may not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then wisdom was beside him like a master workman. That's that same language. There's a master workman that worked in creating this world. This world was created in wisdom so that the beauty of us showed us the wisdom of God. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Paul said, God did that in creation, Proverbs 8. He worked like a master workman, displaying his wisdom as was made. But then Paul says, now he's doing that in salvation. He's recreating. He's being a master workman to create a new workmanship that displays his wisdom. And so, we'll finish this section. That's the 16s. Our God is merciful, loving, gracious, lavish, jealous, and masterful. And we'll finish with a kid's question. So, kids, on the back of your bulletin, you'll have these questions. First question is, what is our God like? We could go on and on here, but just to pick three words out of here. He is full. I want to emphasize that full. Paul wants us to know full. Like, overabounding, full of mercy, love, and grace. And that's what's going to be set aside who we are. We were despicable sinners, dead in what we were. But God is full of mercy and love and grace. And so that brings us back. We can take where we were. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we were dead. We were enslaved. We were following the prince of this world, the powers of this air. It says we were sinners. We lived in transgressions and sins in which we walked. And we were enemies. We were by nature children of wrath. But as we've just seen, but this is who God is. Our God is merciful, loving, gracious, lavish, jealous, and masterful. And those two things are going to collide. And that's what happens in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, but God. And so we thought about who God is. This is what our God is like. What does this mean when that collides with who we were? And so that brings us to our second point. Who you were meets who God is. And we're going to see five things happen as who we were meets who God is. So the first thing we're going to see is that God sets aside his enmity. So we'll start by going back. Ephesians 2, 3, we finished last week by saying that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Because of our sinfulness, because of our rejection of God, we were dead, but we weren't just merely dead. We were those whom God rightly hated and wanted to destroy. We were by nature children of wrath. But we come in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. We say, just a second. In that verse, there's a huge change. You were by nature children of wrath, but now you are those whom he loves. There's a great transition. You should have been hated, but now you are loved. When God brings to bear his mercy and his grace and his love, he says, I'm not going to be your enemy anymore. In fact, you're going to be my closest friends, the people who I love with the deepest love, so that I can shower all of my blessings upon you. So God undoes his enmity. You should have been his enemy, but God says, no. In my mercy, I won't take offense. In my love, I will care for you even at the expense of myself. And in my cheerfulness, I'm going to save you. I will do that. I'm not going to be your enemy anymore. And so we can conclude the enemies have been made friends. We were enemies, but we're now friends. Then second, we see that God undid our deadness. And so we come back again, Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's what we were. We were dead. But we come to verse 5. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Paul wants to emphasize that again. You were dead. There was nothing in the world you could do about that, and you were in the worst possible situation. But even when you were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And so again, we see this flip. You were dead, but now you're alive. You've been made alive together with Christ. And so we look at this passage, when who we were meets who God is, we can say, those who are dead have now been made alive. Those who are enemies have been made friends. Those who are dead have now been made alive. But then we also see that God has freed us from slavery. So we go back to Ephesians 2:2. We thought about this last week. It said we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We thought about this cosmic war that was playing out across the pages of Ephesians in the spiritual world and saying we had chosen the wrong side. We had become enslaved to the wrong side. The prince of the power of this air had become our ruler and we were enslaved to him. But God says, no, you won't be enslaved anymore. So Ephesians 2:6. It says, not only did he make us alive together with Christ, but he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms or heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, to see the actual change over here, the exact oppositeness of this phrase, we need to go back a little bit to Ephesians 1. And so in Ephesians 1, this is Paul's prayer. He's been praying that the Ephesians would know the glory and the power of God. And he says this. And he says, this power is like the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And see, now he starts, when he raised him from the dead, so we're starting in the same place. And then what does he do? He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what does that seated at his right hand in the heavenly places mean? It means that now he is far above. He's conquered. He's ruling over. He no longer has any reason to fear any challenge from these. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so Christ has been seated at the right hand of God. He rules over all the spiritual powers that are warring against him. He says, no, I've won. I've conquered. It's done. And so now when we come back to Ephesians 2:5 and says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he said, you were slaves, you were following the prince of the powers of Sarah. But now no longer. You are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. The slaves have not merely not been slaves anymore, but they've been made conquerors. No longer will you be slaves. You will be conquerors of those who wanted to enslave you. And so we can say, God freed us from slavery. The slaves have been made conquerors. Then fourth, we see that God refashioned us in righteousness. So we come to Ephesians 2:1. It says, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We thought about that last week. Not only were we trespassers and sinners, but we amply demonstrated that. Because we're trespassers and sinners, we walked in trespasses and sinning. Every time we did anything, it was trespassing, breaking God's law, sinning, bringing offense to God. But by the end of Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were full of trespass and sin, but now you've been created for good works. And then Paul's going to make very clear that it's opposite, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You were walking in trespasses and sins, but now no longer. Now you will walk in the good works which God prepared for you in Christ. And so we can look at this and say, again, there's this massive changeover. You were enslaved to sin, but now you are free in righteousness. And say, the sinners have been made saints. Those who are bound to sin and lived in sin with every fiber of their being. Now the course of their life, the walking that Paul talks about, is towards righteousness, towards good works, because that is what God has recreated in us. So God set aside his enmity, he undid our deadness, freed us from slavery, he fashioned us in righteousness. And then finally, I just want to come back to this. Not only did he do all those things, but God lavished his riches upon us. So we come to Ephesians 2, 6, or 7. I just want to go through that again. It's so glorious. It says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there's this, so that Paul's giving us a reason. This is why. This is God's thought process here. What does God want? He didn't want merely to save us. We've already gotten past that. By grace you have been saved. Why did he do that? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So he's going to show us his grace. That's what he wants us to do. But I just want to dig into that. He's going to show us this grace because he's going to pour out, we've already talked about this a little bit, to pour out the immeasurable riches that he has upon us. And this is what I want to focus on now. Is Paul says that's in the coming ages. Salvation wasn't enough. He says, I will save you, and I will bring you to where I am. And this is actually what Dan talked about just a little bit this morning during prayer time. Because it's not merely going to be brought back to paradise, but then for all eternity in the coming ages. And Paul says, the first age, this age that we're now in, goes from the coming of Christ to the coming of Christ. We're still in that age. But in the coming age, after Christ returns, for all eternity, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace by pouring out his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And you have to say, that's incredible. God's not only going to save me, but for all eternity, he's going to show me the riches of his kindness. And we look at that, and I look at that and I say, I don't even know what that means. I can't know what that means. Other than it's really good. God has immeasurable riches. He's going to pour them out on me for all eternity. And we get to look forward to that. And so, as John says, no eye has seen or ear has heard what God has in store for those who love him. Says, for all eternity, God's just going to keep pouring out grace upon us. And so God lavished his riches upon us. He set aside his enmity. He undid our deadness. He freed us from slavery. He refashioned us in righteousness. And he said, for all eternity, I'm going to lavish my riches upon you. So we can finish up by saying the destitute have been made rich. That'll bring us to our third point this morning. All right, I'll stop actually just a second. We'll do a kid's question. So we already asked, what is our God like? He's full of mercy, love, and grace. And so we'll follow that up. If our God is like that, what does that mean for us? Here's the answer, kids. It means unmerited riches. So kids, if you don't know what that word means, unmerited means you didn't deserve it. This isn't what you should have gotten. It means unmerited riches instead of merited wrath. What you deserved was God's enmity. God should have hated you, but instead he said, no, instead I'm going to give you everything I have. It means unmerited riches instead of merited wrath for all who are in Christ. And that's actually just starting to get into our last point. It's for all who are in Christ. Not for all, but for all who are in Christ. And so as we've seen who God is, we've seen what happens when who God is meets who we were. But then we want to think about how does that happen? Who we are meets who God is only in Christ. Apart from Christ, we can't get out of Ephesians 2:3. That's where we stuck. You are, by nature, children of wrath. But what I want to see in here is that Christ isn't mentioned in the first three verses of Ephesians. Ephesians 2. That's what happens without Christ. By nature, you are children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. But as we enter into Ephesians 2:4 and then finishing through Ephesians 2:10, we see that everything that happens in there happens in Christ. So we're going to see that God undoes our deadness in Christ. We'll see that God freed us from slavery in Christ. We'll see that God lavished his riches upon us in Christ. We'll see that God refashioned us in righteousness in Christ. And so let's just go through there again, and we'll just touch on every time it says in Christ. The only thing that he doesn't talk specifically about being in Christ is God loving us with a great love, but we could go to other places to see that that was in Christ. But focusing on this, we'll just look at what God does for us in Christ in these verses. So it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So you were dead, but God made you alive in Christ. He raised Christ from the dead, and in raising Christ from the dead, he raised you from the dead too. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And just in case Paul wasn't clear enough, he says it again. In Christ Jesus, you are made alive in Christ. You are made conquerors in Christ. You are not merely given life, but you are raised up to sit at the right hand of God in Christ. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He raised us up to sit at his right hand, and then for all eternity, because we are in Christ, he's going to show immeasurable riches towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You were made alive in Christ. You were freed from slavery in Christ. The riches of God were lavished upon you in Christ. And you were refashioned in righteousness, recreated in the image of God in Christ. And so Paul says, apart from Christ, the world is following its course. It's following the prince of the power of this air. It's doomed to destruction because God's wrath sets upon it. But because Christ came, because of what Christ did on the cross, living his righteousness for us and taking our sin upon himself, because that happened, now God can set aside his enmity. He can undo our deadness. He can free us from slavery. He can refashion us in righteousness. And he can lavish his riches upon us. But Paul will say that only happens in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then those things don't apply to you. And so we see all this great glory, but we have to see all this great glory in Christ. All this great glory belongs to Christ. And where do we get it? We get it by going to Christ. And so who we were meets who God is, only in Christ. So that's just a short point. I just wanted to point that out as we go through here. All this happens in Christ. We'll finish with three very short applications. And so as we go through here, actually Paul tells us what application he wants us to make. And we'll see it twice. First, and so I'm going to split it into three, but it's really kind of two re-explained. But we'll have three applications. And the first is believe. Believe that in Christ God is like this. Believe that in Christ God is like this. So we come back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I skipped over a word there, if you were paying close attention as I went through there. He says, by grace you have been saved. Through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. Now, we could do a lot of things here as we look at this phrase. First, we could say that, number one, faith itself is the gift of God. This is not of yourselves. This is not your own doing. The most correct way of looking at that, the grammatical way, you can make some arguments here, but the best grammar there is that this refers back to faith. This faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. Even faith wasn't from you. faith was the gift of God. Everything was the gift of God, Paul says. But that's not what I want to focus on, because I don't think that's what Paul's focusing on here. We can see that truth here, but that's not what Paul's focusing on. He says that God's lavishing all this grace all on us. And how do we get it? We get it through faith. We get it by believing. And what do we believe? We believe that everything that we hear in this passage is true. When we hear that God is a merciful God, that God is a loving God, that He's a gracious God, that He's God that loves to lavish His riches upon us, we say, yeah, I can see that in Christ, God is like that. And so it's something like Hebrews 11:6. We come to hear, I think this is a great definition of faith. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we get this same kind of idea. Apart from faith, apart from being united to Christ in faith, there's no way we can get outside of Ephesians 2:3. And so without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God, enter into Ephesians 2:4. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. Now, Paul's writing to people, or I'm sorry, if you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, which I personally do, or someone very closely related to Paul. Whoever wrote Hebrews is writing to a group of people who believe that God exists. He's writing to Israelites. He's not just saying, you must believe that God exists. That's just kind of across the board. The Israelites believed that God exists. They had the Shema, God is one. That was their statement. And they believed it, but he's saying, no, you must believe that God exists as He's revealed in Christ, as He's revealed in Scripture. And so we could just say, it's believing this. Believing that God is merciful in Christ. God is gracious in Christ. He is loving in Christ. He is lavish in Christ. He is jealous because He has saved us in Christ. And He is a masterful workman in Christ. And say, yeah, God is like that. I believe that. I believe that in Christ, this God is like that. But I don't think that's all. So we'll have a second. We need to believe that God in Christ is like that. But then we need to make it personal. Believe that God in Christ can save you. And so we'll continue on in Hebrews 11:6, going through this. Must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who, I'd like some other versions, who put earnestly, but those who seek Him are those who earnestly seek Him. That God exists. This is what God is like. He's merciful, loving, gracious, lavish, jealous, masterful. And if I come to Him, He will save me. He will reward those who earnestly seek Him. And so we look at our passage and say, this is what our God is like. And so if I come to Him, He will set aside His enmity. If I come to Him in Christ, He will undo my debts. If I come to Him in Christ, He will free me from slavery. He will refashion me in righteousness. And for all eternity going forward, He will lavish His riches upon me. That's what we believe. We believe that God is like this in Christ, and that if we come to Him in Christ, He will do these things for us. And so that's kind of the first application split into two parts. Believe that God is like this, and that in Christ He can save you. But then the third application is, therefore, live like you believe that. It's not ever enough just to say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that God is like this and that God can do this for me in Christ. And if you believe that, Paul always says, you will live like you believe that. So we come to Ephesians 2, verse 10. This is Paul's conclusion. For we are His workmanship. We are this masterwork that God, the craftsman, is creating. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have this idea. Paul says, you were walking in deadness and trespasses and sins. Now you will walk in something else. You will walk in good works. But Paul says it this way, that created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then Paul makes it very clear. These good works are what God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. And so Paul has this back and forth between the promise and the response. And so Paul says, there's a promise. God has prepared good works beforehand. If you hear that promise and say, yeah, in Christ God can refashion me, then we hear that promise and say, therefore my life will look like God is refashioning me. We hear that promise, God has prepared good work for us, therefore we will walk in them. Our lives are a response to the promise. The promise comes and our lives conform to the promise. But then as our lives conform to the promise, we go back and say, we believe that promise. I believe that God has refashioned me in Christ. And how do I know that? How do I show that to the world? Because God said He refashioned me in Christ. Therefore, I'm going to walk as though I've been refashioned in Christ, recreated for good works. in Christ. And so it's not merely enough to believe. We can have this mental ascent of believing. If you don't live like you believe, if you don't live as though there were good works prepared for you, as though you had been freed from slavery and sin and given freedom to pursue all the good works that God has in store, if you don't live like that, you're saying, I don't believe that promise. I don't believe these things. And so Paul says, believe these things and show me by living. Live like you believe these things. And that's where we'll finish today. Paul's going to unpack that more as we go through Ephesians, but that's where I'll start. Believe this and live like it. Let's go, Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you especially for this glorious passage. Father, we do thank you that it didn't end with us being children of wrath, but that you were rich in mercy, that you had great love, that you had immeasurable riches, that you are full of grace. Father, all that is to your glory. We join together this morning to declare together that it was not of us. It was none of what we deserve, but only because you showed us grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would receive the honor and glory that you are due, that Christ would receive the benefit of his work, and that you and Christ would be glorified among us this morning. And Father, I pray that you would give us a greater belief in this as we hear once more this morning, that you would cause our hearts to be softened to these things and to run after them in belief. Father, that we would walk in good works which you created for us. Father, we need your Spirit to go with us for that to happen. Father, we need to be made conquerors as the power of Christ is brought into our lives. So we pray that you would not only be here with your Spirit this morning, but that you would send us out with your Spirit as we go back into the world. Father, we pray these things in Christ. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments or other points of discussion. No, I'll turn over to Dave.